We're looking at this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, where the apostle is describing a people who are in the visible church. I want you to understand always what I mean by that. Some people, some Christians have taken umbrage by the term visible church, as if to say that there's no need to do that. If you're really in the church, you're going to be visible. It's going to be known that you're in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ by your behavior. So they have just discountenanced the whole idea of referring to a visible church. But by visible church, I simply mean those who profess to be in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, because that's who I think wrote Hebrews, the apostle here is dealing with those who profess to be in the church of Jesus Christ. They were among those Hebrew Christians, and they experienced certain things. But the description here in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 is the picture of them having fallen away. And this is in the greater context, of course, of this point about the perseverance of the saints, usually entitled today under the term of eternal security, that one cannot lose their salvation. We're dealing now with what I have called consistent Arminians, those who hold to all the other 4 points, and when they come here, they say, yep, you can lose your salvation. You can be saved and yet sin in such a way that you can lose that and you can undo that salvation and wind up in hell. That's the consistent Arminian. We're dealing with their objections, and the primary one is here in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10. We've seen so far as the apostle is describing the apostate, because that's who this passage is dealing with. We found that he was once enlightened, Paul says, that's verse 4 of chapter 6, who were once enlightened, they've gotten knowledge, that's the whole idea about the light, they've gotten understanding about the gospel, understanding about Jesus Christ, understanding about their sin, understanding about heaven and about hell. There are certain theoretical truths that they have learned from the teachings of God's servants. And moreover, we saw that they have tasted the heavenly gift. Each time the apostle takes a step in describing this apostate, you find more and more. It's not just something that was just airy-fairy, but they've actually tasted the heavenly gift. That speaks of some kind of experience that they have had of the gospel. Doesn't mean that they actually ate it, but they felt, as I described sometime before, the general operations of the Holy Ghost. Conviction of sin, for instance, and the happiness that such a thought that you can be saved from your sin and you can spend eternity in heaven and escape the damnation of hell. All those things have the ability to produce feelings in people who are not saved. That's the idea. McShane, as I pointed out, had that same in his hymn, Jehovah Said Can You. We come this morning to the third element of it, and they were, again, verse 4, the end of that, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, those are strong words, to be made a partaker of the Holy Ghost and yet be an apostate, a partaker of the Holy Spirit. What can that mean? We have to ask the question, does that phrase mean, made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, does that mean that they had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Does it mean that they actually had fellowship with the Holy Spirit? This word is used by Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, where he speaks of the Lord's people having become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle refers to this idea of communion, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Communion, partaking, but that is not the word that the apostle uses here. It's a different word altogether. It is not the word for communion. The word simply means companion. And it has the shadowing, the shading, I should say, of an external association, nothing internal in this particular word in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. To be a partaker of the Holy Ghost means that these people were sharers, if I can put it like that, sharers in His gifts, in His influences. Never forget that we see in the Word of God instances where what we might, as I said a few moments ago, term the common influences of the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls them the common operations of the Spirit. They have been under they have felt the power of the conviction of sin, because the Holy Spirit can indeed convict people of sin just by a man standing and preaching the law of God. And they can see themselves in heaven and hell and all that goes along with that and feel convicted about that sin. They have felt the power of the truth of the gospel. They have been struck with the nature of the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were never truly indwelt by the Holy Ghost. They were never born again by the Spirit of God. Again, you want to remember that just because a man in the Bible shared in these common operations of the Spirit did not mean that he was a true child of God. As a matter of fact, even though they might have been a partaker of the supernatural operations of the Holy Spirit, does not mean that they were necessarily the children of the Lord. You recall that there, Christ said to those in Matthew chapter 7 on Judgment Day, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Cast out devils. You see, don't forget, we'll talk about this guy in a moment, but Judas was one of those who went out with the 12. Don't forget, please, that Balaam and Saul both prophesied. The Spirit of God came upon them and they prophesied. That was a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. So we're not led anywhere yet to conclude, if we just give a surface reading of this passage, of this text, we're not yet led to conclude that these people were actually born-again believers who were indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Furthermore, Paul says they had tasted the good word of God in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Again, I want you to note the word taste that he's using. It's not eating. It's not this nourishment, as I referred to last week. Remember, please, that these were Jews. They already had a knowledge of the Word of God, of the Old Testament Scriptures, a very good knowledge of those Scriptures. But they had not seen Christ in the Old Testament writings. But now they had been given a taste, as the Apostle says, a taste of the good Word of God. And they had believed that Christ was the fulfillment of the Messiah. I remember to this day this fella, when I was in sales in Philadelphia, he was one of the contractors I sold to, and sitting down with me, Bernie, he was a Jew, Bernie Roman. I'm sure he's dead now because he was close to death then, but making it so clear that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. His two sons were not believers in this at all. He was the owner of the business and worked Bernie Roman and Sons, and telling me that he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, if you had known the kind of lifestyle that Bernie lived, you would know that there was no kind of a reflection of anyone who had ever been saved. He was just out and out for the world and the flesh and all that goes along with it. But he told me he knew I was a Christian and told me he was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So you can have that here. These were Jews. You can be convinced that, you know, I didn't see Christ in Isaiah 53, but now these Jews would, I see, that's about Jesus Christ. That's about the Son of God. That's about Him coming and changing everything. And so they saw that. They tasted it. Remember, please, Herod is a case in point. Mark chapter 6, verse 20, we read that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. He did many things and heard him gladly. He loved to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. Gladly heard it. But Herod was not saved. Herod was not a child of God. He had tasted the good word of God. It goes further and says they had tasted the powers of the world to come. The world to come. Now, a little bit of light on the passage. the world to come was a Hebrew idiom that spoke to these Jews of the Messianic age, the age of Messiah, the age in which we are presently living. The powers in that age is simply a reference to everything in that economy or that dispensation. Now, don't take it that word dispensation by what dispensation is how they use that term. But in that economy, in that administration, if you will, of God, how He governed things and throughout history, the powers in that age are simply everything in that economy that were designed, that were fitted to influence and exercise spiritual power over men. If you go back to the Old Testament dispensation, the Old Testament administration, the Old Testament economy, you will find there was so much emphasis on the external. Everything was object lessons. The tabernacle, the priesthood, all those things were external. It doesn't mean there wasn't an internal reality to the things of God or the people of God, but there was so much emphasis being placed upon the external. But in the kingdom to come, in the Messianic age, in the age of Messiah, in this administration of the covenant, in this dispensation, the emphasis is turned away from the external to the internal. Remember that Jesus Christ came and He made that very clear dividing point. I'll say more about that this morning in the message, but there was so much being taken up as the Pharisees were. They were the classic examples of what happens when there's a corruption of the focus being on the external, because that's all they did. As long as they looked good, as long as they gave the appearance that they were holy, that was sufficient. Jesus Christ comes along and says, "What? Wait a minute, you didn't understand. You missed the point. You missed the point that this external holiness comes from something that's internal." And now in this Messianic age, we're dealing with that which is much more internal. That is the emphasis, the heart, the emphasis upon the heart. Not the formalities and externals of worship. But, you know, Christians meeting in caves and shacks, but they're worshiping God without all of the embellishments of that Old Testament Levitical system. And this has this power and heart of the mind. And there were people in the church, in this particular church, who had seen the mighty power of God. I mean, they were unable to observe things that were just wonderful, to see lives completely transformed, to see miracles performed. They had seen harlots and drunkards and thieves and murderers actually turn to the Lord. And, you know, they are impressed by the fact that their neighbor, if I can put it like this, was a prostitute. And now her whole life's been turned around and she's turned her back upon it and cleaned up completely. That affected them. That affected them. They tasted they saw the powers to come, the powers of that age. But there's one final element in their description, which to me is the most chilling element of all. They had experienced repentance. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. If they shall fall away, to renew them, look at that word, again unto repentance. Again. Now, when you do something again, it's been done before. They had undergone some kind of repentance. They had undergone a change of mind, because that is the basic idea in that word repentance, change of mind. And they had at one time been ignorant of Christ and ignorant of His cross work, but they had become enlightened and they had tasted this heavenly gift and they had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the New Testament age. Their feelings and their views about Jesus Christ had changed. Therefore, they had a change of mind. They had a change of their thinking. And such was the degree of their repentance that they had taken the bold step of leaving Judaism. You and I don't know, can really appreciate what that meant for a Jew in this time period to leave Judaism, to leave the temple, to leave the Levitical system of worship and join with these despised Christians, these converted, those who are accepted Christ as the Messiah. It was a tremendous thing to do. It was a very bold step that they had to do, but they had done that, and they had joined themselves to Christ's disciples in baptism. But these people described here were never really saved. Did you notice that Paul never uses terms like justified? Never uses terms like forgiven, accepted in the beloved to describe them? Do you notice he never says anything about their faith, about their love, or about their obedience? Every term he uses to describe these apostates is one that describes these mere external experiences. Every one of them. You can go a long, long way towards being a Christian and not be one. You can go a long, long way and not truly be born again. You can have all of these external things and yet end up in apostasy. And now you come to the most famous apostate of all, and that was Judas. If ever there was a professed disciple of Christ whose name could be put in these verses to describe him, it was that betrayer of Jesus Christ. Judas had certainly been enlightened. He had Jesus Christ teaching him. There was no better teacher. He got the privilege that so many of the common people never got. Remember that Jesus Christ often, when he was done teaching or preaching, and teaching and preaching in parables, he didn't explain the parable to the common people, but he did sit down with his disciples and explain very plainly what the parable was all about. Judas was one of those. He got light that so many other people never received. Moreover, we find about Judas, he had without a doubt some personal experience of the gospel, because he himself had been sent out to preach the gospel. They went out by twos. The Lord sent them out by twos, and he was one of those. He had obviously been a partaker of the Holy Spirit's power, because when they came back from their mission that the Lord had sent them on, they all reported how they had cast out devils. I have to conclude that Judas must have been one of them. Judas had been an eyewitness of the power of Christ and His Word. He had seen it all. And this had produced enough change in him, there's repentance, to induce him to leave his livelihood and become one of Christ's 12 disciples. He didn't start out as treasurer. He didn't start out as one who could put his hand in the purse and steal from it. That came eventually because he was obviously a man who was trusted by the people. Christ knew he was all along, but his companions did not know it. They didn't see it. And they were not amazed. They didn't, at the Passover feast, all eyes didn't fall upon Jesus. He's the one. I know who he's. They didn't have a clue. He was a master deceiver. But Judas went to hell. For all of his privileges, for all of his so-called repentance, for all that he had seen, all he had done, he went to hell. He apostatized from Christ, from what he knew to be truth. He willfully repudiated all that he had professed to believe. He professed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the hope, that he was the Savior. He was God's Son sent from heaven. And he turns his back upon it all. Why did he do that? How could he do that? He was never God's in the first place. Can't do that. You can't do that. You can't walk away from it. You can't do it. You may backslide for a season. You may go out and say, the world is so wonderful, I want to taste it. But I'll tell you one thing, if you've been saved, you are spoiled for the world. You're spoiled for it. You might go back and taste it and you find that is so empty. It's empty. It doesn't satisfy me. And you will feel completely out of place if you're His. Apostates would not do that. They can walk away from Christ, and at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, they've walked away from, they turn their back upon God. Now, I turn to that's the consistent Arminian, what I call consistent, because at least they hold to all 5 points. I want to turn to the inconsistent Arminian for a moment this morning. By the inconsistent, I've been pointing out that those who, by and large, reject the first 4 points, or a couple of them anyway, they don't believe in total depravity. By me, I mean total inability, that a man can't do anything to create faith and repentance and save himself. They don't believe in unconditional election. They believe that God chooses men for salvation based upon foreseen faith and obedience in them. And they certainly don't hold to the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption, whichever phrase you like to use. And they do not believe in irresistible grace. But when it comes to this matter of security, oh yes, we believe that. If you're saved, you will never lose your salvation. As I pointed out, that is being completely inconsistent with what they've been saying all along. Because if you believe that you start salvation, then you certainly should have the power to end it. If it's by your will that you choose God, it's by your will that you believe, by your will that you repent, you should be able, by that same will, which must be stronger than God's, to walk away from it all, to make that choice against Him. But they do not believe that. That's why I call them inconsistent Arminians. Now, here's a couple of quotations. Our friend Curtis Hudson. And these are just ones, I picked them because they'd sort of sum up the teaching. Will you see that all right? Oh. Where's John? You set this up, John? Can't pick on John this morning. Oh, well. I think the problem is we're too far away. Yeah. The Bible teaches, and I believe in, the eternal security of born again of the born again believer. The man who has never trusted Jesus Christ has everlasting life and will never perish. But the eternal security of the believer does not depend upon his perseverance. I do not know a single Bible verse that says anything about the saints persevering, but there are several Bible verses that mention the fact that the saints have been preserved. Now, I want you to listen to what he just said in that statement, that right here. I do not know a single Bible verse. We're going to come to this in a moment, about Christians persevering. Just about being preserved, he says. Perseverance is one thing, preservation is another. No, the saints do not persevere, they are preserved. To be sure, the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer, but the believer's security has nothing to do with his persevering. We are secure because we are kept by God. David Hunt, in his book called Debating Calvinism, says that all the righteousness we need is in Christ, who is made unto us righteousness, and who is our righteousness by faith. All right? That's in his rejection. That's the thought in his rejection of this doctrine, the perseverance. All we need is the righteousness of Christ. That's it. In his article, it's called the Main Pillar. Let me get my sheets out here. This is by Sidney Hunter. He says, finally, we come to the last letter of TULIP, P. It has to do with the question of whether or not a person who is saved will persevere to the end. In other words, will he lose his salvation? Considering what we have learned of Calvinistic teaching from the first 4 points of TULIP, we should naturally conclude their position is that those elected by God for heaven would surely get there. Sorry, folks. I can't believe I should believe. Such is not the case, Hunter says. Calvinists teach that some will not persevere. They will lose their salvation. Let's listen to the Calvinists speak. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, page 155, writes, but let us appreciate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and recognize that we may entertain the faith of our security in Christ only as we persevere in faith and holiness to the end. Note what he's saying. We may entertain the faith of our security in Christ only as we persevere in faith and holiness to the end. Are you amazed? Hunter says. I was. The truth is that Calvinists are Arminians when it comes to the question of eternal security. Now, the obvious question, I should say the problem that the evangelical Arminian who believes in this eternal security, it has to do with this word perseverance. Hudson writes that he doesn't know of any Bible verse that speaks of saints persevering. Is that an accurate statement? Well, it might be accurate that he didn't know any. Now, that might be accurate. But that's something different than are there any verses that speak of believers persevering. Can we begin by asking the question, are there any synonyms for persevere? First off, any synonyms? How about hold fast? How about stand fast? And do you think that the word endure would fit the category of persevering? Here's a list of verses here. Yeah, I'm going to split this up because I want to get to the other one. Hold fast. This particular Greek word means to keep secure, to keep firm possession of. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we hold fast to the end. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hold fast to keep it secure right to the end. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast. You understand why this particular word keeps coming up in Hebrews, don't you? These guys are being tempted to go back into Judaism because of the persecution. And the apostle, hold fast, come on, keep on, don't let go, guard it, keep it, persevere. Don't give up. Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly, Christ says, hold that fast, same word here, that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Stand fast is another term, New Testament term. It means to stand firm, it means, the Greek word means to persevere. Just because it didn't happen to be translated, persevere. Conclude that because it's one of the meanings of the Greek word, persevere. To persist, to keep one standing. 1 Corinthians 6:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. I was thinking about that this morning. This is a little sidebar here. You remember Paul was writing to the church at Corinth? And he wasn't just writing to ladies. Ladies, quit you like men. You ever thought about that? That's some food for thought for you to think about. Quit you like men. Us men understand that, but you won't appreciate that when the apostle says in the Holy Spirit, quit you like men. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Church of Rome, by the way, points to this verse to show that their traditions are synonymous with Scripture. There you go. The apostle is saying tradition. Because they put their traditions on authority, on the label, on the level of the Word of God. Of course, what he says, but the tradition that's been taught either by word or our epistle. Our teaching directly as apostles or by the writings of the apostles. That's the power there. Third word is the word endure. Again, the Greek word means to persevere. Under misfortunes and trials, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ. To endure means to bear bravely and calmly. Matthew 10:22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Do you think we could take endureth to the end the same thing as persevering to the end? Of course you could. It's the same thing. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Those are the ones that are saved. They get ultimate deliverance. They persevere to the end. Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Mark 13:13, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It's pretty clear. You don't have to be a Greek scholar, a great exegete of the Scriptures, to see that the teaching of Christ and the apostles is there must be perseverance unto the end for salvation. You can't walk away from it. You can't turn your back upon it. There's got to be this endurance right to the end. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Did I have? Hold on a minute. No, I didn't bring those with me, sorry. Brethren, Philippians 3:13-14. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." What is the prize? It is ultimate conformity to the perfection of Jesus Christ. I'm pressing towards that. I keep straining all of my soul, my mind, and my body. So you see, the Bible does indeed speak of believers persevering to the end. That's the terminology of Scripture. And in fact, it teaches very plainly that they must persevere to the end in order to be saved. Now, does the Calvinist teach, as Hunter claims, that those who are who do not persevere, that there are those who do not, who have truly been born again, or God's elect? Does the confession teach that they do not persevere to the end? Does the Calvinist teach that? Let's just look at the confession statement on it. This is the chapter on assurance. Tremendous chapter in the confession. If you don't have it, get a hold of it and read it. "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's pleasure, and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves." So that's what the Calvinists believe. Infallibly they will endure to the end. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. Yes, they may have times when for various reasons they fall into sin and they get hard hearts and God chastens them because of that. All that's very possible, but they are not going to perish in the end. They are not going to fall away and apostatize from God. I ask another question. Does the Calvinist teach that some will not persevere, as Hunter asserts? Is that what, as he said, John Murray taught? Remember that quote from John Murray? Is that what John Murray taught? John Murray, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, now home with the Lord. He lifted this quote out from Murray, but he didn't give the rest of the quote. And this is what really galls you. When they selectively use certain portions, but they don't give the context of it. Here's what John Murray actually said in that book. "The perseverance of the saints reminds us very forcefully that only those who persevere to the end are truly saints. We do not attain to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus automatically. Perseverance means the engagement of our persons in the most intense and concentrated devotion to those means which God has ordained for the achievement of His saving purpose. But while it is true that only those who persevere are saints, the question remains, will the saints persevere? Is it so ordained and provided by God that those who truly believe in Christ will persevere to the end? The answer to this question is emphatically yes." Hunter said, he said just the opposite. There is in the same book, just a couple of paragraphs down the page, what Murray actually said. They will persevere to the end. Make no mistake about it. And that should be a great comfort for you, child of God, because we're all plagued at times with that. Am I going to make it? Is there going to be something that's going to come out? And particularly when the days are dark and cloudy for you spiritually, or in your failures that you've experienced. Am I going to make it to the end? Am I going to keep on keeping on? Am I going to keep on believing? Or am I going to walk away from it all? Well, the fact of the matter is, this doctrine teaches plainly that you will persevere to the end. You will endure. You will hold on. Now, why does the confession address the eternal salvation of the believer in this fashion? This, you must endure to the end. You must persevere. You must hold on. Why in that fashion and not just slap down this, once saved, always saved? You know, I mean, I believe that once you're saved, you will always forever be saved. But this just slapping it down and the notion being, because you have all these decisions and all these aisle walkers and all these decision cards, and you never see these people again. They go right back into the world that they were supposedly turned away from. So why does the confession, why has Calvinism historically termed it as the perseverance of the saints? Because it has to deal with the continual spirit of antinomianism. That spirit that says, you don't need the law, you don't need obedience, it doesn't matter. You're saved. Where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. That's all that's necessary. It doesn't matter how you live, therefore. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to read your Bibles. You don't need to pray. You don't need to be holy. You don't need to be concerned about those things because now you have eternal life. You have a decision card in your back wallet or in your purse. You've made your decision. It doesn't matter how you live. Do you understand that is the so-called gospel that's flooded our country for the last 75 years? And we are reaping, that's what has been sown, and we are reaping the harvest big time in our day and age. Because that's what's been taught. Not the need to persevere. Not the need to, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Salvation is certain, but you've got to prove it. And you prove it by your life. You prove it by enduring. You declare that you're a child of God by staying steadfast in the work of God, in His salvation, in obedience to His Word. It is not true to say that a professing believer is secure, however much he may fall into sin and unfaithfulness. It is not accurate to say that, however much. To make that statement is saying something to be true that is never found in the Scripture. It is utterly impossible, for instance, to combine apostasy and salvation. Or to put it in the modern day, more of our generation terminology, it's impossible for Christ to be the Savior of the soul but not the Lord of the life. That's an impossibility. They're always joined together. Always. Remember, these people in Hebrews 6 and chapter 10, they had so much by way of privileges, and they had so much by way of external things, and experiences even, but they apostatized. And they walked away from it all. It is true that a believer sins, as you all right well know. And he may, as the confession points out, fall into grievous sin. David fell into grievous sin. Adultery, lied, murder, and he was there for probably about a year in that state. Believers do that. And when they do that, the confession says, they lose the comfort of their salvation. They don't have any assurance. I was living out in the world and drugs and alcohol for 3 years. I had no assurance at all that I was saved. I I laid awake in my bed and prayed to go to sleep at nighttime because I knew it was all true, and I knew if I died in that state, I must not be saved. I'm going to hell, scared to death. I'm in a sweat in my bed, afraid to go to sleep. Their graces decline, and their hearts become hard, and they bring down God's judgment. In the Corinthian church, God was killing people because of their abuse of the Lord's table. They were His people. They were believers, but He was killing them. It's also true that a real believer cannot apostatize. He cannot abandon himself forever and finally to sin. Sin cannot have dominion over him. Cannot. Therefore, to say and teach that a believer is secure regardless of how he lives after he's saved, quote unquote, no matter how bound by sin his life is to pervert the whole doctrine of salvation. Because salvation is ultimately salvation from sin. Deliverance from sin, that's salvation. Having said that, I want to stress the point that while we speak of the perseverance of the saints, it is ultimately, when all is said and done, the perseverance of God's grace in us. God is the one who keeps plowing on. He's the one who keeps holding on to us. And He says, I won't let you go. I gave my Son for you, and I'm not going to ever, 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 ever leave you. I will endure to the end in your life. I will see you through all your ups and downs. I will see you through all of your backslidings. When you walked away from me, I'm going to say, that's as far as you're going. You're coming back. And He restores the righteous. They're His people. That's the perseverance. We'll stop there. Time's away. I want to look a little bit more next week, and then about this whole matter of assurance of salvation. Yes, sir, Henry. Confession? Yeah. It's on the Free Church website, actually. We have the whole document if you want to view it with all the Scripture references written out. It's also in, if you bought a copy of the Book of Church Order, the Confession of Faith is in that, and the larger and shorter catechism with all the references written out. So you have if you bought that, you have a copy in your home. We can order them separately, the Confession and the Catechism, if you like. There's a nice book where it's all compiled, hardback, put out by the I want to say the Free Church of Scotland, but I'm not sure exactly if that's the one that did it. But anyway, it's out there for available for you to get that. But you have it if you have the BCO. You have it in your home. It's a wonderful chapter on the perseverance of the saints and the eternal assurance and all that. It's a great, great thing to go over. All right, let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, how good it is to rest upon the solid rock, Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for His finished work. We thank Thee, Lord, for His ongoing work in our lives. And we thank Thee, Lord, for bearing with us in our failure and our folly and our wickedness. We thank Thee for the promise that Thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us. We thank Thee that we are in the hand of Christ, and therefore in Thy hand, for we are hid with Christ in God. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come to us all as Thy people and teach us these truths afresh. Not only, Lord, that we might have that unspeakable joy that comes when we know we're Thy people, but that we might know the great responsibility we have to persevere, to make clear our calling and election by how we live. We ask this all in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.